This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Here goes, huh? Yes, it is. And his thumbs up indicates that we're live right now. Alhamdulillah. So you're saying part one and three are not up? I will inquire about that, inshallah. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على من بعث رحمة للعالمين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. We begin by thanking and praising Allah, and we beseech Him to shower Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with compliments and salutations, and upon his family and his companions and all those who follow his tradition. We begin by praying to Allah and asking Him to teach us that which benefits us. We ask Allah to allow us to benefit from what He has allowed us to learn. And we ask Allah to increase us in beneficial knowledge. As to what follows, continuing with the topic of Shama'il, which is the description of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we left off last month talking about the ring of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Does anybody remember that? No problem. That's okay. Alhamdulillah. You raised your hand. Jazakallah khair. You remember that. Ahsan Allahu ilayk. So we talked about khatam, the ring of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we talked about how it was, what it was made of, and how it looked, and the inscription, and we talked about how the Prophet ﷺ used it, and we talked about what happened to it, and where did it go. Just to recap and bring everyone up to speed, we are following the order of narrations in the book of Imam at-Tirmidhi. He is a famous scholar of hadith, and he compiled this text of Ash-Shama'il, of description, narrations that describe the Prophet ﷺ. And so we're following that text. So we're going to move on to the next chapter, which is chapter number 13. In this chapter, بَابُ مَا جَاءَ فِي أَنَّ النَّبِيَّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ كَانَ يَتَخَتَّمُ فِي يَمِينِهِ. This chapter, Imam Tirmidhi says, the chapter that explains how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to wear his ring on his right hand. So now that we talked about the ring and what it was, how did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wear this ring? Well, Imam at-Tirmidhi gives us a chapter heading here, and just from the chapter heading, I mean, he's basically given us his opinion or his understanding. Now when we look at the actual narrations, we're going to see that there's some other details here. So let's read these narrations. I don't know if we will get a chance to read all of them. And there are a total of 9 narrations in this chapter. And there's a lot of similarity between them. We'll just read a few of them because there's a lot of repetition. And I will try to see which one is different as well. حدثنا قال الإمام الترمذي حدثنا محمد بن سهل عن عسكر البغدادي وعبد الله بن عبد الرحمن قال أخبرنا يحيى بن حسان قال حدثنا سليمان بن بلال عن شريك بن عبد الله بن أبي نمر عن إبراهيم بن عبد الله بن حنين عن أبيه عن علي بن أبي طالب أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان يلبس خاتمه في يمينه. So this hadith is on the authority of Ali ibn Abi Talib, and he says Rasulullah used to wear his ring on the right hand, on his right hand. The next narration mentions similar, it's a different companion, and the narration after and after and after all mention something similar. until we get to this hadith that has some extra information. قال حدثنا محمد بن أبي عمر قال حدثنا سفيان عن أيوب بن موسى عن نافع عن ابن عمر أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم اتخذ خاتما من فضة وجعل فصه مما يلي كفه ونقش فيه محمد رسول الله ونهى أن ينقش أحد عليه وهو الذي سقط من معيقيب في بئر أريس. And this hadith is also recorded in the book of Muslim and it is authentic. And I mention that because some of these narrations have some weakness in the chain of narration, but this is one of the narrations that is authentic and is a strong chain of narration. In this narration, he says, Ibn Umar, the son of Umar al-Khattab, narrates that the Prophet ﷺ had a ring made of silver. So what was the ring made of? It was made of silver. And جَعَلَ فَصَّهُ مِمَّا يَلِي كَفَّهُ. So a ring has a band, and then it also has the stone, right? There is a stone, or there is the head of the ring, or there is a rock, or something of that nature. In Arabic, we call that فَصْ. فَصْ وَالْخَاتِمْ. So he would put that part, and I should have brought a ring to demonstrate. One of you brothers wearing a ring? None of you got. Man, what's wrong with you guys, Masakin? Does it have a stone on it? Okay, that doesn't help us. That's okay. So I want you to imagine a ring that has a stone on it, right? So the Prophet ﷺ would put the stone on the inside of his finger. On the inside. Everybody can visualize that? Why? A few reasons. First of all, we talked last time about how the ring of the Prophet ﷺ was functional. It was functional, meaning he would use it to stamp his letters that he would send. He would instruct the companions to write these letters to different leaders and different rulers, and then he would stamp it. That was that's how people signed their documents in those days. And so the Prophet would stamp that. So he wanted to protect that stone so it doesn't get scratched or the stamp of it gets damaged. So he would put it on the inside of his hand. When something is on the outside of your hand, it can rub up on something or hit something and might get damaged. So some of the ulama, they understood, they said, why would he put it on the inside? To protect it. Some of the scholars said he would do this when going to relieve himself, to cover that part, and he would enclose it in his hand. Wallahu a'lam, this is one understanding of some of the scholars. Other ulama said, if you have a ring that has something like that written on it, because he had the name of Allah inscribed on his ring, that you remove it completely before going to relieve yourself, before going to the restroom. But this hadith mentions to us that he would wear it with the stone or with the inscription side facing the inside of his hand. That's interesting. وَنَقَشَ فِيهِ مُحَمَّدُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. We talked about this last time, that what was inscribed on the ring was Muhammad Rasulullah. And we can... if you look at a picture of it, it's actually like flipped from top to bottom and flipped from side to side. In Arabic, we write from right to left, but the way his ring was, if you were to look at it, it would be mirrored. Why? Because when you stamp it, so then, you know, when you stamp it, then it will come right side. So it was written Muhammad Rasulullah, and it was written from bottom to top, Muhammad Rasulullah. And the Prophet instructed the Sahaba to inscribe it in that way so that the name of Allah is above his name. So that was how it looked. And the Prophet forbade any other inscriptions to be made on it, right? So that it would not damage or get in the way of that seal. And finally, in this narration, it says, وَهُوَ الَّذِي سَقَطَ مِنْ مُعِيقِيبِ فِي بِئْرِ أَرِيسِ. And this is the ring that fell from Mu'ayqib in the well of Aris. Who is Mu'ayqib? Mu'ayqib was Mawla Uthman ibn Affan. Mu'ayqib was the servant and helper and assistant of Uthman ibn Affan, who was one of the son-in-laws of the Prophet, and he was the third Khalifa after the passing of Rasulullah. We talked last time about how the ring, when the Prophet passed away, went into the possession of Abu Bakr, and after he passed away, went into the possession of Umar, and when he passed away, it went into the possession of Uthman ibn Affan. And it was during the Khilaf of Uthman that the ring was basically lost. It fell into this well, the well of Aris. And the well of Aris was located just outside of Masjid Quba, for those that have been or plan to go to Medina and visit Medina soon. May Allah take us there. You can go to Masjid Quba, and that was the approximate location of where the well was. Okay, let's look at another narration that also adds something new. قال حدثنا قتيبة بن سعيد قال حدثنا حاتم بن إسماعيل عن جعفر بن محمد عن أبيه قال كان الحسن والحسين يتختمان في يسارهما. In this narration, which is narrated to us from someone by the name of Muhammad, and he is, it doesn't mention this name in the Sanad, but he is Muhammad al-Baqir. And the one who narrates from him is an Ja'far ibn Muhammad. And this Ja'far is the one who some refer to him as Ja'far al-Sadiq. And Abihi, his father was Muhammad al-Baqir. And he was the son, he was the great-grandson of Ali ibn Abi Talib. He was the great-grandson of al-Husayn. Muhammad al-Baqir ibn Ali ibn Husayn ibn Ali. For those that are familiar with those names. So this narration says Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn, and these were the grandsons of Rasulullah. They were the grandsons of Rasulullah. They were the sons of Ali and Fatima. Ali is the cousin of Rasulullah, and Fatima is the daughter of Rasulullah. They got married and they had Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn, and these were the grandsons of the Prophet ﷺ, and Rasulullah loved them so much. And he instructed his ummah to love them. So we love them as well. And the Prophet ﷺ said that they are noble and chieftains of the youth of Jannah. So they had an elevated status in dunya, and they will have a lofty status in Jannah as well. This narration says that Al-Hasan al-Husayn used to wear their rings on their left hand. On the left hand. This is different from all the narrations we heard up until now, right? Up until now, all the narrations we heard say the Messenger of Allah wore his ring on his right hand. And now we come to this narration, and it says, Al-Hasan al-Husayn, the grandsons of Rasulullah, the sons of Ali and Fatima, those that loved Rasulullah and they followed him, they wore their rings on the left hand. So what's going on here? Tayyib. A few more narrations in this chapter, two more, and they both mention that the Prophet ﷺ wore his ring on the right hand. I'll read the last one and then we'll go into some commentary. The last narration of this chapter, قال حدثنا محمد بن عبيد المحاربي قال حدثنا عبد العزيز بن أبي حازم عن موسى بن عقبة عن نافع عن ابن عمر قال اتخذ رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم خاتما من ذهب فكان يلبسه في يمينه فاتخذ الناس خواتيم من ذهب فطرحه رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وقال لا ألبسه أبدا فطرح الناس خواتيمهم. This is an authentic narration, and it is narrated to us on the authority of Ibn Umar, the son of Umar al-Khattab. He says, the Messenger of Allah took for himself a ring made of gold. Earlier we read a narration that says that his ring was made of silver. And now the author gives us this narration that says that the Messenger of Allah acquired for himself a ring made of gold. طيب, let's keep going and see. فَكَانَ يَلْبَسُهُ فِي يَمِينِهِ. And he used to wear this ring on his right hand. A ring made of gold, and he used to wear it on his right hand. But look at Ibn Umar. I want to pause in this phrase right here because it's amazing. فَاتَّخَذَ النَّاسُ خَوَاتِيمَ مِنْ ذَهَبٍ. The narration says, so people, the companions basically, they all acquired rings made of gold and wore them on their right hands. What's interesting about that? Before we get to that point, just this point here about people, the Messenger of Allah acquired a ring made of gold and wore it on his right hand, so then Ibn Umar says, An-nas, plural, people, acquired rings of gold and they would wear it on their right hand. Following. And the ulama, the scholars, they comment on this and they say, look at the hirs, look at the passion of the sahaba to emulate and follow the Messenger of Allah. The Messenger of Allah acquired a ring and he wore it. People saw that and they picked up the rings and they wore it. That's love. It just shows you that there was a desire to follow the Messenger of Allah. Did they have a full understanding of what the purpose of that, what the wisdom of that is? I don't like rings, that doesn't make sense to me. They just did it because they saw the Messenger of Allah do that, and so they did it. Now, this is not obligatory. My point here is not to say everyone go get yourself a ring and wear it. That's not my point here. But we are principle based. Can we extract the principle from this? What is the principle that we can take away from this? Have a desire and a passion to follow the Messenger. Trust the Messenger in what he does and what has been authentically narrated, and be interested and have a passion, have a concern to follow Rasulullah. That's the principle that we want to take from here. Okay, let's keep reading. Then, فَطَرَحَهُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. After some time, the Messenger of Allah took this ring and got rid of it. And he threw it away. طَرَحَهُ. He cast it away. He threw it away. Why? Commenting on this hadith, they say, this was prior to the prohibition of men wearing gold. Because Islam didn't, the rulings and the laws of Islam didn't drop down overnight. Revelation and the rulings of Islam came in a process over a period of time. And rulings were amended. So in the beginning, it was not impermissible for men to wear gold. A man wanted to wear gold, go ahead. And the Messenger of Allah did it. He picked up a gold ring. Then the ruling was revealed. And Allah and His Messenger decreed that, you know what, gold is something in this dunya for women. And men, you can enjoy it in Jannah, but not in this dunya. You want to wear silver? Go ahead, knock yourself out. But in this dunya, it's impermissible for men to wear gold. And as soon as that ruling came down, Rasulullah got rid of that ring and got rid of it. And again, check out what people did. وَقَالْ لَا أَلْبَسْهُ أَبَدًا. And the Messenger of Allah made an announcement. He said, I will never wear gold again. To teach the people. So then, فَطَرَحَ النَّاسُ خَوَاتِمَهُمْ. Again, annas, people. When that happened, the men got rid of their gold rings and they got rid of them. They removed them. Again, following the Messenger. Now, what's interesting about this second following, different than the first one, is very subtle, but it's important. The first time they followed him in doing something, initiating an action. The second time they followed him in a prohibition, in not doing something. And both are necessary. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, مَا أَمَرْتُكُمْ بِهِ فَأْتُوا مِنْهُ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ وَمَا نَهَيْتُكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ. What I have commanded you to do, then do it as much as you are able and capable to do. And if I forbade you from doing something, then stop, don't do it. So a lot of times we think that obeying the Messenger, obeying Allah and His Messenger, is doing things. Oh, I pray 5 times a day. Oh, I fast in Ramadan. I give my charity. I'm good. But what about all of the wrong things that we're doing, sometimes, you know, habitually, that are impermissible? No, it doesn't work like that. There has to be initiating actions, there also has to be prohibitions as well. There is fi'l and there is tark. There is doing something and there is abstaining from doing something. Somebody can't do something impermissible and say, well, I do my 5-time salah. Thank you. May Allah accept. But that doesn't absolve you from the responsibility of abstaining from that which is impermissible. So that's a point here to mention. Okay, so now that we have these narrations together, let's look at how the scholars understood and navigated this issue. Okay. Basically, from these narrations, we see like opposing things. We see some narrations that say the Messenger of Allah wore the ring on his right hand, and we see some narrations that say the Messenger wore his ring on his left hand. And you can't wear the same ring on two hands at the same time. That never happened. So which one is correct? Well, here the ulama practiced their ijtihad. Here the scholars surveyed all of the different narrations and they tried to dissect them in terms of chronology, and they made juristic effort to come to a conclusion. And so some of the scholars held that The dominant opinion is that you wear the ring on the left hand. And other scholars held, well, no, yes, he did that, but rather the dominant opinion, or the more accurate, is to wear the ring on the right hand. And some scholars abstained. They said it makes no difference. This is a matter that is up for each individual's decision, and there is no preference in one over the other. And all of the scholars have their opinions. Some ulama, they had a little bit more nuance, and they said, look, it seems that the Messenger of Allah wore the silver ring on his left hand. But he originally wore this first ring, which was made of gold, on his right hand. You see how they said, you know, first it was this, then it was that. When he wore a ring from gold, before gold was impermissible for men, he wore it on his right hand. And then once gold became impermissible and he got rid of that gold ring, and then later he acquired a silver ring, then he wore that one on his left hand. Right? And they say because al-Hassan al-Hussein's action, this is something that illustrates towards the end of his life. Because they were young when the Prophet ﷺ passed away. So their actions kind of give us some chronological hint to how things were at the end of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the narration tells us of him wearing a ring that was in the earlier time of his life. Wallahu a'lam. There is no need to press on the issue any further than that, because this is not an action that is mandatory to begin with. This is something that is mubah, it's permissible. It's permissible to wear a ring, of course, as long as it's not made of gold for men. So you want to wear it on the right hand or the left hand, that's fine. Some of the scholars looked at other narrations and they said, which finger did Rasulullah wear the ring on? They said he wore it on his pinky finger. On the small finger, right? The small finger of the hand. And they deduced this from some other narrations. Also, some of the scholars said it is disliked. It is disliked to wear a ring on the first fingers. On the thumb and the index finger. They said it is disliked. It is makruh. It is not something that the Messenger of Allah liked. Wallahu a'lam. And some said that is only for the men. Some said that is only for the men. That does not apply to the women. They can wear any number of rings in any which way they want. So there is difference of opinion amongst the scholars, and it is not an issue that they put too much passion into, because the matter is something that is permissible. We're not talking about an obligation here. But it's interesting how the Prophet ﷺ wore the ring on his hand. One last comment before we move to the next section is that some of the scholars who they held the opinion of the Prophet wearing the ring on the right hand, and that's what they encouraged to do, they said because this is cleaner. They said this is more sanitary. Why? Because they said the left hand is usually the hand that we use, and it's the hand that we're encouraged to use for izalatun najasa, to remove any physical impurities. Right? Whether that's on a person's body, you know, when they have to relieve themselves and clean themselves, or whether it's on you know, their child, or whether it's in a place or something, we're encouraged to use our left hand when removing impurities. And so they said if you're wearing a ring on your left hand, then it's possible that it gets mixed with some of that impurity. So it's cleaner and more sanitary to keep it on the right hand. This is one of the recommendations of some of the ulama, and Allah knows best. Any questions on that before we move to the next chapter? Yes, ma'am. You have a question? No? Okay. Yes?
I see some men wearing silver rings on their neck. Is that allowed to?
Silver ring on the neck?
Not the ring, but necklaces.
Oh, you scared me. I was like, man, subhanAllah. You scared me right there. I don't know how, you know? We'd be concerned about their safety at that point. So that's not so much an issue of ring, because the ring is basically like, what do they call it, like a pendant? Is that what it's called? It's more an issue of the necklace. And this is something that the majority of scholars considered is of the jewelry that is specific to women. Majority of the scholars held that that is something that is an adornment used for women. And so it is not permissible for a man to imitate women and to imitate the adornment of women. And so that's why many of the scholars disliked for men to wear that. Wallahu a'lam. One last point, a kind of sort of legal theory, a little bit of an academic point here. This final hadith that we read about Rasulullah wearing, acquiring a gold ring and then getting rid of it, and then the people following suit. In the topic of usul al-fiqh, in the subject of legal theory, the scholar said this is an example of naskh. Naskh sunnati bin sunnah. Anybody heard of something called naskh before? Naskh is an Arabic word that means abrogation. Abrogation. And that's a technical term, and what it means is that a law or a ruling is abrogated. It is basically rendered null and void, and it is replaced with a different ruling. Does that make sense? And so the scholars, they said there are some hypothetical ways that that could take place. The Quran could abrogate, one verse of Quran could abrogate another verse of Quran. Or they said a verse of Quran could abrogate a ruling that came in a hadith. And some scholars, and this is one that they deferred upon, that a narration of the Prophet could abrogate a ruling in a verse of Quran. And that's one that scholars deferred upon. This hadith is an example of the fourth possible scenario, which is a narration of the Prophet, a sunnah, abrogating a previous sunnah. Does that make sense? So the Prophet ﷺ did something, he did an action, it's established authentically, and then later a ruling abrogated. So there's no verse in Quran. There's no verse in Quran that says, you know, cast the gold ring. You know, instructing the Messenger of Allah, cast that gold ring, get rid of it, you can't wear gold. This is something established in the sunnah. So a narration, a sunnah, a tradition of the Prophet abrogated a previous tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's why the ruling and the law of Islam, as we mentioned earlier, is one that was developing over the course of a period of time for multiple different wisdoms and different contexts. So that's a little point on legal theory regarding that narration. Okay, let's move on to the next chapter, chapter number 14. بَابُ مَا جَاءَ فِي صِفَةِ سَيْفِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. So it is permissible for men to wear a ring. And some scholars held that it is sunnah. Some scholars held that it is sunnah. Other scholars held that it is permissible. It is open, you know, to a person's what they're comfortable with or what is appropriate in their custom. But as long as it is silver, it is also from the practice of the Prophet to place the stone on the inside of the hand. And then we talked about wearing it on the right hand or the left hand, and the Prophet wore it on the small finger. The next chapter, chapter number 14, is the description of the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi had a sword. Actually, he had more than one. بَابُ مَا جَاءَ فِي صِفَةِ سَيْفِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. And in this chapter, Imam al-Tirmidhi mentions to us 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 narrations. Imam al-Tirmidhi mentions 5 narrations. We'll read some of them. There is a lot of similarity between them. قَالَ حَدَّثَنَا مُحَمَّدُ بْنُ بَشَّارٍ قَالَ حَدَّثَنَا وَهْبُ بْنُ جَرِيرٍ قَالَ حَدَّثَنَا أَبِي عَنْ قَتَادَةَ عَنْ أَنَسٍ قال كانت قبيعة سيف رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من فضة. The next narration also كانت قبيعة سيف رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من فضة. And the next narration says the same. And there is another narration here. We'll read that. حدثنا محمد بن شجاع البغدادي قال حدثنا أبو عبيدة الحداد عن عثمان بن سعد عن ابن سيرين قال صنعت سيفي على سيفي سمرة بن جندب وزعم سمرة أنه صنع سيفه على سيف رسول الله وكان حنفيا. حدثنا عقبة بن حكيم البصري قال حدثنا محمد بن بكر عن عثمان بن سعد بهذا الإسناد نحوه. So two things we'll mention on this chapter narrations. We have this narration on the authority of Anas ibn Malik. He says, the qabi'ah of the Messenger of Allah's sword was made of silver. So now the question is, what is qabi'ah? I really wish we had some pictures. I'm sorry. That's my fault. Can you guys imagine a sword? Okay. A sword has three parts to it. A sword has three parts to it. You with me? The sword has three parts to it. The handle of the sword is called miqbad. It's the handle of the sword. Okay? And then you have the body of the sword is wasat al-sayf, the middle of it. And then the end of the sword, or the sharpest in the point, is called al-dhu'aba. Al-dhu'aba. This qabi'a here in the narration, so you have a handle, right? And then you have the metal part of the sword. And where the two join together, there's usually like a T. You guys know what I'm talking about? That T is called qabi'a. And usually it's some kind of adornment. If you guys, you know what? Man, you guys all have smartphones, seriously? All right. So open up your smartphone. This is the first time in a lecture somebody will actually tell you to use your phone. Amazing, right? Just go to Google and go to Google Images and type in sword. Okay? And just, there's like a million pictures. Just the first one that comes up. Right? So you'll find this picture here. So you see the handle, and then you see the body of the sword, and then there is the sharp tip, the point of the sword. Right? And do you see where the handle meets the body of the sword? There is kind of like this cross or this T. You guys all see that? That is called qabi'a. So Anas says, the qabi'a, that part of the sword of the Messenger of Allah. Okay, you can put your smartphones away now. Everyone's like, oh man, I have all these messages. The qabi'a of the sword of Allah was made of silver. It was adorned and it was made of silver. The Prophet ﷺ had different swords at different times, and he gave them names. He used to give names to his swords. One of the names of the swords of Rasulullah is Al-Qadib. Al-Qadib. And there is another name for one of the swords of Rasulullah that's more famous, and I've actually met some people that have this name, Dhul-Fiqar. Anybody met someone named Dhul-Fiqar? You're like, oh my God, that's my uncle. Right? Well, now we know what Dhul-Fiqar means. Dhul-Fiqar was a name of one of the swords of Rasulullah. It had the name Dhul-Fiqar. Interesting fact, every Dhul-Fiqar I have ever met has been from the subcontinent, mashallah. What's up with that, Muhammad? What's going on, man? Why don't you people name their sons Dhul-Fiqar? What's wrong with you guys? Like, I've decided now, I'll take one for the team. Dhul-Fiqar, that was one of the names of the swords of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You know, somebody might be hearing this and they say, you know, who walks around with a sword? Anybody thinking that? I mean, that was very customary and normal at that time. And not only was it a means of like self-defense, and was it used in the battlefield, like, yeah, all of that. But it was also wealth. It was considered wealth. Like, if somebody were to inherit from someone, they would inherit their sword. Or if somebody needed to barter or you know, something valuable, they would use their sword. So it was something that held value in that time. Remember, there's no paper money. So your ring, your sword, you know, people didn't have a lot of belongings the way we do now. You go into the average person's house, there wasn't much there. That wasn't, you know, a big deal for them. But then things like, for example, the animals, that was a big deal. That was very valuable. Sword, their armor. These were things that they valued. So it's important for us to put that into context. And also it was adornment too. Meaning a man would adorn himself with his sword. You know, that was something that was considered beautiful and amazing. So just to put that into context. So the Prophet ﷺ, he had silver on that sword of his. Another narration which is very interesting. On the authority of Ibn Sirin. Ibn Sirin, who is not from the Sahaba, he's from the generation after the Sahaba. Tabi'i Tabi'in, he says, I made my sword and I had my sword designed to copy the sword of Samurat ibn Jundub. Samurat, who's a companion. And Samurat claims that his sword was made to model and look like the sword of Rasulullah. So Ibn Sirin comes, you know, a generation after the companions, and he says, you know, I saw the sword of Samurat ibn Jundub, and he said that he made his sword to look like the sword of Rasulullah, so I made my sword to look like his sword, in hopes of it resembling the sword of Rasulullah. We also have something we can benefit from this. Somebody might say, what's the benefit? Why are we looking at this? In the science of hadith, we have something called musalsal. There is something called musalsal, which is when there is a practice of Rasulullah that is passed down, literally, physically passed down from one generation to the next. For example, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam made a statement and he made a gesture with that statement. For example, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Ana wa kafirul yatim kahatain." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Me and the one who takes care of the affairs of an orphan are like these two." Wa ashara bi usbu'ayhi, and he put his two fingers together to show how close they are. Meaning that if you take care of the affairs of an orphan, you will have closeness and company of Rasulullah ﷺ. The part that is what we call musalsal is when you make the statement and you make the same gesture, you show the fingers, how they are close. Or the Prophet ﷺ said, "Bu'ithtu ana wa sa'a kahatain." The Prophet ﷺ said, "Me and the day of judgment, we came like these two." And he held up his two fingers, right? To show that they are close, meaning after Rasulullah is going to come the day of judgment. So if you are after the Messenger of Allah, get ready. It's very close, because how close are these two fingers? So that's called musalsal. So each time the scholars narrate from one generation to another, they would make the same gesture. This hadith is musalsal amali. Musalsalun amali. Meaning it's an action that they took. I made my sword, I looked at the sword of this Samurat, I looked at the sword of Rasulullah, and I had my sword designed like the sword of Rasulullah. So the next one comes, Ibn Sirin. Oh yeah, you had your, okay, I will design my sword like yours. Even though he didn't see the sword of Rasulullah, but he saw the sword of Samurat ibn Jundub. And so he implemented that. And then those copied the sword of Ibn Sirin, etc. And onwards. That's called Musalsal Amali. Again, what do we benefit from this? What principle do we extract from this? Am I telling you guys, oh, everybody go and get yourself a sword? No. I mean, you want to get yourself a sword, just be safe with it. Don't hurt yourself or hurt anyone else. People, if there's anyone here that trains in some traditional forms of martial arts? Anybody? Nobody here is trained in any martial arts? So how are we going to defend ourselves? What's wrong with you guys, man? I think it's very important. So if you ever train and practice in any traditional martial arts, they also train with swords until today. Until today. Some Chinese forms of martial art, Aikido, which is the Japanese, they still train with swords until today. And that's very important. So am I advocating you go get yourself a sword? I'm advocating that you love Rasulullah. That's what I'm advocating here. And learn about him. And as long as you are doing things that are legal and safe, knock yourself out. I mean, don't knock yourself out, but you know what I mean. I have to be very careful with idioms. Because today I used a very common phrase in the khutbah, and someone didn't understand it, and they got offended. And it's a very common phrase. Like if I tell you to you guys now, it won't be anything. But subhanAllah, somebody, they didn't understand it. And he came to me afterwards in Jumu'ah, and he says, "I was about to interrupt your khutbah." Because it just bothered him so much. And that's never happened before. So I was like, man, alhamdulillah you didn't do that, because things would have got awkward. But no, I appreciate that he shared that. But that's a lesson for me to take. We got to be careful about the idioms that we use. Tayyib, shall we go into the next chapter? Any questions about the sword of Rasulullah? You have a question? Okay. Any questions? Yes, sir. Wasat was safe. Or you mean the part that was made of silver? The part that was made of silver, we said qabi'ah. We said the safe is miqbald and Wasat al-Sayf and Dhu'aba. And Dhu'aba. Tayyib, let's move on to the next chapter, insha'Allah ta'ala. It's 8:44, and I was informed that Isha is at 9 o'clock. Are we in agreement about that? Okay, alhamdulillah. I don't want anybody to get upset. Oh, one more. One last point before we finish. This narration is really, really interesting. This narration of Samura ibn Jundub copying Ibn Sirin, copying the sword of Samura, and Samura copying the sword of Rasulullah. The narration closes and وَزَعَمَ سَمُرَ أَنَّهُ صَنَعَ سَيْفَهُ عَلَى سَيْفِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ وَكَانَ حَنَفِيًّا. Samura claims that he modeled his sword after the sword of Rasulullah, and it was حَنَفِيًّا. What does that mean? Huh? From Sayyidina Ibrahim? No. That's very interesting, subhanAllah. I didn't think about that. No. No, but that is interesting because you took it back to al-aslu fi al-lugha. Al-hanif يعني ma'il. Jameel. No. I'll mention something funny and sad. Both funny and sad. And this is not a criticism of anyone who follows the Hanafi school. We put them on our heads. Imam Abu Hanifa was one of the greatest scholars to ever of this ummah. But some people read this and they got so excited, so they said he was Hanafi, meaning following the Hanafi school of law. Now there's a problem with that, a very simple problem. What's the very simple problem with that? Abu Hanifa wasn't alive yet. Samur ibn Jundub was Hanafi. Like, are you serious, bro? Like, you know, so some people got excited. But this is not unique to the Hanafi school of law, and like I said, it's not a criticism, because you find this in all of the different juristic schools. And why? That is because people developed something called ta'assub. People got so passionate about their academic school that they studied from that they turned it into a cult. And that's not appropriate at all. We love and respect these imams and we follow them, and they designed and developed schools to follow. It's a method of learning the deen of Allah. And Allah, one of the ways that He preserved the law of this religion is through these four schools. Al-Imam Abu Hanifa wa Malik wa Shafi'i wa Ahmad rahmatullahi alayhim jami'an. May Allah have mercy upon all of them and all the scholars of this ummah. What is meant here? Hanafiyyan here does not mean anything related to the Hanafi school of law. It means related to the tribe Bani Hanifa. There is an Arab tribe, a qabila, nisbatan ila Bani Hanifa. And for those interested, that's the tribe that Musaylama was from. It's from Bani Hanifa. Anyways, why is he mentioning that it is from the tribe, but it was made by the tribe of Bani Hanifa? It's like a stamp of quality, right? Because Bani Hanifa were known for the high quality of swords that they made. This was a skill that they had. This was a skill and talent that they had, and they were known for it. And it goes with anything, you know. If you buy something high quality, and there are certain people that are known for making it very well. Can anyone give me an example? Huh? Persian rug. Is there a specific like tribe or region or city, for example, where you get like really high, or just Persia in general? Okay, good. So that's a region. So you can get a rug from Indonesia, or you can get a rug from Morocco, or you can get a rug from Norway, but Persian rug, that's another level. Because they've been known to make high quality rugs. So same exact idea. So him mentioning that it was Hanafiyyan means that it was made by Bani Hanifa, meaning it's a high quality, very valuable sword. Any questions before we go to the next one? Okay. The next chapter, which is short, and we'll stop at this one, or actually we'll do one more, inshallah. Both of them are short. We have time, inshallah. Chapter 15, Babu ma ja'a fi sifati dir'i Rasulillah. Chapter 15 talks about the description of the dir'. Dal ra'ain, dir'. And dir' is armor. It can also be used to refer to shield. But what we're talking about here is armor that they would wear on their body. I think the term that was used is chainmail. Is it chainmail? Is that right? Anybody know what chainmail is? Yeah? It is basically, it looks like a shirt. It looks like a shirt. Huh? No, it's bigger than a vest. So it looks like a shirt. It would have sleeves, and it would have a wide collar, and it would come down. It looked like, you know what they say, like a kurta, or like a shalwar, a qamis, that you wear with like shalwar qamis. It would come down to like the level of knees, right? Dirr, armor. And it was made of metal chains. And they would, you know, be connected. And they would wear this on top of their clothes to protect their body. It's like body armor, right? So that if they were to be struck, you know, by a sword or anything, it would not penetrate and cut them, right? Because it would hit metal. So this was a dirr, and it's heavy. It's heavy. It started off as a vest. What held it together would be like a vest, like on the shoulders, and then the rest of it would be metal. And it had sleeves, and it was wide. You know, it would drape over their body. So this was a dirr. And this is also something valuable. It's expensive. Now, obviously, it had a very functional use. They would use it to protect their bodies on the battlefield. But also, they would keep it in their possession, and it was something of value. There are only two narrations in this chapter. So, very, very short chapter. قال حدثنا أبو سعيد عبد الله بن سعيد الأشج قال حدثنا يونس بن بكير عن محمد بن إسحاق عن يحيى بن عباد بن عبد الله بن الزبير عن أبيه عن جده عبد الله بن الزبير عن الزبير بن العوام قال كان على النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يوم أحد درعان فنهض إلى الصخرة فلم يستطع فأقعد طلحة تحته وصعد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم حتى استوى على الصخرة قال سمعت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول أوجب طلحة حدثنا محمد بن أبي عمر قال حدثنا سفيان بن عيينة عن يزيد بن خصيفة عن إساء بن يزيد أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم كان عليه يوم أحد درعان قد ظاهر بينهما. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, in total he owned 7 different dirr, 7 different suits of armor, of metal chain. In the first narration, which is narrated to us on the authority of Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, he says that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, on the day of Uhud, wore 2 layers of dirr. Not 1, 2. Usually they would wear 1. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam put a second one on. Why? They said this was al-akhdhu bil-asbab. This was the Messenger of Allah taking all precautionary measures. And they said the Messenger of Allah wore not 1 but 2 layers of armor on the day of Uhud, even though Allah in the Quran said, Wallahu ya'asimuka minan nas. Allah will protect you from the people. But still he wore 2 layers of armor. Why? This shows you that tawakkul, reliance upon Allah, is not contradictory with exhausting all means and measures that a person has accessible to them. So Rasulullah, the one who is al-mutawakkil, the one who is strongest in his reliance of Allah, he's wearing 2 layers of armor. And so the scholar said, this teaches us that to have proper reliance upon Allah, a person should exhaust all means that are available to them. It is not reliance upon Allah to throw your hands up in the air and walk out in the battlefield without your armor. That's not reliance upon Allah. And I'm using that metaphorically. Please don't go to any battlefields. Because John from the NSA is like, he might be confused right now, so just to make sure. Tayyib, so on the day of Uhud, so this is made of metal. So can you imagine how heavy it is? So imagine multiplying it by 2. How heavy is that going to be? So Zubayr al-Awwam says, the Prophet ﷺ on the day of Uhud, he wanted to climb up on top of a big rock, but he wasn't able to. He attempted to climb up, get up on top of this rock, but he wasn't able to. Why? Because it was heavy. The weight it was heavy, this metal. He wasn't able to climb on top. So he asked, he instructed Talha. He said Talha to like give him a boost. You know, you give someone a boost. So Talha got down and the Prophet ﷺ leaned on Talha and stepped up and got up onto this rock with the help of Talha. And there's a longer story with Talha radiallahu anhu, mentioned in other books of hadith, that hopefully we can mention at another gathering, inshaAllah ta'ala. حتى استوى على الصخرة, until he was able to get on top of this rock. Az-Zubayr ibn Awam says, سمعت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, after Talha did that for the Messenger of Allah, Rasulullah said to Talha, أوجب Talha. Talha has, it's become prescribed for Talha. Talha has got it prescribed for him. Meaning what? Jannah. أي وجبت له الجنة. Meaning prescribed and written for Talha is his place in Jannah. For being in the service of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The next narration is on the authority of Sa'ib ibn Yazid. He says, the Messenger of Allah on the day of Uhud wear two levels of dir', two armor, one on top of the other. One on top of the other. And so this was the Messenger of Allah doing al-akhd bil-asbab, exhausting all means. طيب. The next chapter, and we'll stop here, is chapter number 16, and it's related, and then we'll stop here because the next several chapters are all related to clothing. So number 16, بَابُ مَا جَاءَ فِي صِفَةِ مِغْفَرِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. The chapter describing the مِغْفَر of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. What is مِغْفَر? مِغْفَر is the helmet. The helmet. So we talked about dir', and dir' is the body armor. But what about the head? How would they protect their heads? They would protect their head with a helmet that resembled a dir'. How so? It was a half circle on the top. And then on the bottom, it had the same type of chainmail that came down and would protect the ears and the neck and the side of the face. And then there was a single strip of metal that would come down and cover the nose. It is called مغفر. And there is a beauty to the term here, مغفر. When we want to ask Allah to forgive us, what do we say? اللهم اغفر لي. Oh Allah, اغفر لي. مغفرة. And we translate that loosely as forgiveness. And yes, it does imply forgiveness. But it implies something else as well. It implies covering something and protecting something. Because al-mighfar is the helmet that covers the head and goes on top of the head and covers it and conceals it and protects it. And so when you say Allahumma ghfir li, we are not just asking Allah, oh Allah, forgive me. Yes, that is the implication. But literally we are asking Allah for concealment and protection and to be covered. So it adds so much more meaning when we learn the words. And the Arabic language is a rich language. It has many words that carry a lot of connotations and implication. And so this was the مغفر. حدثنا قتيبة بن سعيد قال حدثنا مالك بن أنس عن ابن شهاب عن أنس بن مالك أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم دخل مكة وعليه مغفر فقيل له هذا ابن خطل متعلق بإستار الكعبة فقال اقتلوه. Two narrations over here in this chapter. And both of them describe the Prophet ﷺ entering Mecca during the conquest of Mecca. During the conquest of Mecca. Anas reports that on that day when Mecca was conquered, the Prophet ﷺ entered Mecca and he was wearing al-mighfar. And he was wearing this helmet. And so someone came to the Messenger of Allah. So that's the shahid. That's the point of the hadith that relates to this chapter. That relates to this chapter. But to continue the narration and to give it its full academic right, and because it needs explanation, the narration continues. And so a man came to him and said to the Messenger of Allah, Ibn Khatalin. There's this person named Ibn Khatal. 2 minutes and we'll wrap up inshallah. Ibn Khatalin is hanging onto the curtain of the Kaaba. And the Prophet of Allah instructed that he be executed. And he was executed. And unfortunately, a lot of times it's narrations like these that are taken out of context and used in a attempt, in a quite weak attempt, to discredit Rasulullah SAW. This person, Ibn Khattal, was a known enemy of Rasulullah and of the Muslims, and he was extremely hateful in his dealings toward the Messenger of Allah. As a matter of fact, he used to come up with slogans and phrases and poetry, basically cursing and insulting the Messenger of Allah and the believers, and he used to actually pay lowly people in society to pass these on and sing this and humiliate the Prophet ﷺ. And so he was someone that expressed a lot of hatred to the Prophet ﷺ and a lot of threats to Rasulullah ﷺ prior to the Hijrah, and he continued and he insisted upon this even afterwards. And when Rasulullah ﷺ entered into Mecca, this is the conquest of Mecca, فتح, إِنَّ فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا, the Prophet of Allah was given permission by Allah for a certain period of time to engage in combat, to engage in physical combat and fighting. And so this was someone who did not heed the instructions of Rasulullah, because when Rasulullah entered Mecca, he said, anyone who enters their home and closes the door, they will not be harmed, they are safe. And anyone who seeks refuge in the house of Abu Sufyan, they will be safe. This man decided to go to the Kaaba because he knew that revenge, he was going to be held accountable for all of his slander and character assassination of the Messenger of Allah. So the Messenger of Allah laid the ruling down of capital punishment, and that is something that exists in the law of Islam. Unfortunately, a lot of times it is misappropriated, misapplied, but that does not mean that the law is flawed. The law of Allah and His Messenger are not flawed, but oftentimes the way they are implemented is flawed. So we do not discredit the laws of Allah and His Messenger just because someone is misappropriating or misimplementing them. That is a very, very short, in a nutshell, explanation of what was taking place. But the point of Imam at-Tirmidhi mentioning that narration is that the Prophet ﷺ wore a mighfar, and this was of the belongings of Rasulullah ﷺ, and it was a common belonging at that time. Next month, inshallah ta'ala, we will enter the section of the text that talks about the clothing. And so the first chapter, inshallah, is the imama, the turban of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so we'll talk about that and mention some of the implications and also some of the other clothing and articles of clothing of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah beautify us with the character of Rasulullah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fill our hearts with love and appreciation for the Messenger. And may Allah unite us with the Messenger in the highest levels of Jannah. If anyone has any questions, inshallah, we can give them time to those questions after Salatul Isha. Wallahu a'lam, wa salamu alaykum.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر, الله أكبر.